Thank you. Good morning. Glad that you all could be here today. As we press on our journey through the book of James and our study of James, we will be looking today, Lord willing, at chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, if you want to follow along. And but before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for his guidance in our study. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to be here together today with all of these brothers and sisters, those that are just seeking to be more like Jesus. We want to be conformed into his image. We want to be children that bring glory to your name. So I pray that you would send your spirit now to bring your truths, your words alive in our hearts, and that we would put them into action. I pray for your guidance as we read and we study now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as I say, if you want to follow along today, we're going to try to cover a little bit of ground. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Before we do that, let's just get caught up briefly from where we've come. We started out the study of James with the encouragement or the admonition that we should consider trials joyful because trials test our faith, and the testing of our faith produces endurance. And endurance, when it has its result, makes us mature and complete and lacking in nothing. Then we talked about if we lack the ability to see the trials that come into our lives as joyful, that means we need the wisdom to have an eternal perspective, to see past temporal circumstances into what those circumstances are accomplishing for us, eternally speaking. And if we don't have that wisdom, that we should ask God for it, because he gives that wisdom. He promises to give that wisdom to all who ask him for it, and he'll give it generously and without reproach. And then last time we were together, we looked at James gives us an illustration of what it looks like to view circumstances, temporal circumstances, through an eternal lens. And he did that with the illustration of wealth and poverty. And he laid out for us the fact that temporally, these things are not really very relevant. The poor man on earth is rich in heaven. He's got an inheritance waiting for him. And the one who is wealthy on earth has no greater advantage in heaven and ought to remember his poverty of spirit. And so he's using that as an example for us to say, don't get hung up on the temporal situation you're in. View your temporal situation through an eternal lens. That is wisdom. That then gets us to our passage today, which picks up in verse 12. So read along with me if you would. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So that's what we're going to try to cover today. Now, depending on what translation you are reading along with, verse 12 might have read differently in your Bible. It may have said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Or your translation might have said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has endured, he will receive the crown of life. So you've got several translations that tell us that we are blessed when we endure trials, which point us backwards to verses 1 through 11. And we've got other translations that say we are blessed when we endure temptations, which point us forward to verses 12 through 17. And so what's the story here? What's the confusion? If you're reading NLT, NIV, ESV, NASB, those are all going to read trial or test. And if you're reading King James or New King James or YLT or Darby, it's going to read temptation. And the maybe confusion is not the right word, but the difference here, it comes down to a Greek word which is peirasmos. And it's the same word that's used in verse 2 of James 1. Consider it all joy when you face various trials, peirasmos. So there we're clear, it means trials. But that same word, peirasmos, is the word in Matthew 6:13, the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, peirasmos. So you've got the same word here that can mean trial, test, or temptation, and the meaning of it, it has to be determined by the context. So what is the appropriate context for our passage here, for James 1:12? And different commentators view this different ways. I don't presume to know anything more than any of them. If you forced me to vote, seems to me, I view that he is saying trials. I think this is the bookend to the discussion that was begun in verses 2 and 3. So in verses 2 and 3, James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance. And then that thought is concluded in my mind in verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And so here's the idea. Consider it all joy when you face trials, because trials test your faith. Testing your faith produces endurance, and those who endure will receive the crown of life. So I see that kind of as a bookends to a whole idea that James is laying out for us here. But the truth is, it works either way. I don't think it's going to change anything significantly one way or another, because every trial is laden with the potential for temptation. So when trials come into our lives, you have an opportunity to either respond to that trial in faith and so pass the test, or else you can respond to the trials that come into your life in sin, and then it becomes a temptation. You fall into temptation. I'll give you an example of that to try to explain it. Imagine you're a poor farmer, and it's been weeks now since the last rain. Your food supplies have run out, and you're on the verge of going hungry. This is a test, to be sure. This is a test. And you could respond to that test in faith, trusting in the provision of God, praying that he will take care of you and provide for you as he says he will. Or you could respond to the test in fear and decide that you need to take matters into your own hands, and so you go out and you steal some bread from somebody else. And if you go in that direction, in that case, your lack of faith, your desires overriding your faith, would have turned the trial into a temptation. You did not fulfill the trial in faith, you pursued sin, and so the trial became a temptation. And so the determining factor between a trial and a temptation is motive. A trial, a test, is aimed at the best in a person to make them stronger. A temptation is aimed at the worst in a person to try to make them sin. So James lays this out for us, but of course this is going to raise some questions in the minds of his readers, this challenge here between trials and temptation, because whatever way it was intended in verse 12, it's clear that the conversation is now shifting. He's introducing this new topic of temptation moving forward. And so some may ask, you might be asking, is God setting us up here? Is God bringing trials into our lives which are actually temptations? Is he setting us up to fail? Is he creating situations where we're going to be tempted and fall into sin? Is that what he's doing to us? And James' response to that is absolutely not. And that's verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So James' answer is, that's not right. If you go into temptation, that's on you. God didn't bring you into temptation. He may have brought trials into your life, but he doesn't tempt you. Now, why would James say this? Let no one say when he is tempted that God is tempting me. Is it because no one has ever said that, and he just wants to be sure no one ever does? Or is it because that's exactly how people often respond to the temptation in their lives? They uh, They look at their own moral failings and say, well, God made me that way. I can't help it. This is just who I am. This is God's fault. This is exactly what Adam did in the garden, right? Remember the encounter in the garden there? Adam eats from the tree he's forbidden not to eat from. God confronts him. And what's Adam's response to God? It's not my fault, God. It was the woman you gave me that gave me the fruit, and I took and I ate from it. This, you know, I didn't even ask for a woman. I didn't even know what a woman was. I just woke up. There one was. You could have given me a woman that didn't like fruit, or at the very least, you could have given me a woman that didn't like snakes, but you gave me this woman, and she gave me the fruit, and I ate. So yeah, I blew it, but ultimately, this is on you, God. This is your situation that you created. So he shifts the blame. And I think people are just as inclined to do that today. I can't help the fact that I sin. It's just the way God made me. You know, I was born with certain predilections or predispositions towards certain things which God says are not moral, but he wired me that way. And so I cannot help but act on those things. God is the one who's forced me into these sinful situations. And James says, nuh-uh, that's not going to fly. That's not going to work on Judgment Day, because God cannot be tempted by evil. And if he cannot be tempted by evil, he can't do the evil thing of tempting somebody else to evil. Rather, he says, the explanation for your temptations is verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So it is our own sinful desires which turn tests, trials, into temptations. Now this little verse here, verse 14, this is packed with all kinds of interesting little nuggets. So let me make a couple of observations about it. First of all, it says each one is tempted. Each one, so let's just start with that. All of us, there's nobody excluded here. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires or lusts, depending on your translation. So the desires, the lusts which tempt us are unique, they're personal, and we've all got them, every one of us. Now, by the grace of God, I was spared from ever getting involved with drugs. So you could put a pile of cocaine right here and that would hold zero appeal for me whatsoever. That is not a temptation to me. You put a pile of chocolate chip cookies, and it's a different story there. Easy to laugh at. It's true, drug addiction is a sin, but guess what? So is gluttony. And so what happens is we're prone to to look at the sins or the temptations or the desires in other people's lives that we don't feel, and then we judge them. Like, that person is drawn away by this temptation. I cannot believe they are into that sin that is so base, so immoral. I would never be drawn to that. Well, that may be true. They've got their own temptations, but the things that you struggle with may not be a temptation for them at all. Each one is drawn away and enticed by their own sinful desires. And We all seem to think our sin profile is a little bit better than the people around us. Yes, I acknowledge I'm a sinner, but at least I'm not that kind of a sinner. At least I don't do what that person does, forgetting that we're all drawn away and enticed by our own sinful desires. We've all got stuff that we've got to deal with. No one is above temptation. Each one is tempted or tried by their own desires. Now, two things happen in this verse that lead us towards sin. We are drawn away and we are enticed. And these are interesting word studies. These are hunting and fishing terms in the Greek. The first word there, drawn away, is exelko. It means draw out, drag forth, or lure away. So you might imagine a hunter kind of laying a trail of food out of some animal's den right up to the snare. He's lured out, drawn out into the trap. And then that second one, enticed, is the Greek word deliazo, which means to beguile or entice, entrap, delude, allure. And in fact, that word deliazo was commonly used in Greek to refer to bait in fishing. So deliazo is essentially a lure. It is an actual lure. Years ago, my dad and I and uncles and cousins all went fishing up in Canada. And the lakes in northern Canada are not like the lakes in Arizona, where they're, you know, here we've got pea soup, green, murky puddles, and there you've got vast expanses of crystal clear water. And so you can see deep down into these lakes. And so as you're fishing, you can cast your lure out, and you can actually see the fish come out from the safety of their shoals and start to explore your bait a little bit. And they're checking it out. And they tap it, and they're not going to eat it. They're just going to check it out a little bit. And then they nibble on it a little. And you keep reeling it. And then it just becomes too enticing, and so they bite. And then the fish is hooked. Same thing happens with us. Our desires draw us out from the safety of God's protection and into the dangerous waters. And after being drawn out, we see the bait and think, I'm not going to eat it. I just want to check it out a little bit. I just want to see it. And then you get a little closer and you think, oh, I'm just going to take a nibble. I'm not going to commit. I'm just going to nibble around the edges. And at that point, we all know it's too late and you're going to take the bait. The hook is set. And then you're done. Now, again, not every lure works on every fish. Different fish go after different lures, different desires entrap different ones of us. But most of the time, we know which lures that we are drawn to. We know which desires will result in temptation for us. And so we have to make every effort to stay as far away as possible from the lures that entice us so that we are not drawn away, enticed, and ultimately hooked. Romans 12:9, Paul says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. It's kind of the opposite of what's happening here. Instead of being lured away from what is good and enticed by what is evil, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. The stronger that you cling to what is good, the less likely you will be drawn away towards what is evil in your desires. So now let's talk about desires for a minute. Desires or lust, depending on your translation there. Each one is drawn away by his own lusts, his own desires. This is a neutral word in the Greek. Epithumia simply means strong desire. Strong desire could be for something good, could be for something evil. And the point is that desire becomes sinful when it seeks to bypass God in its search for fulfillment. That's when your desires become wrong. God's given us all kinds of wonderful gifts to enjoy, all sorts of good things, right? But he's also set parameters on how we are to enjoy his gifts. So again, he gives us the provision of food. It's unique. It's got delicious flavors. It's wonderful. It's good to look at. We enjoy it in times of fellowship. But he says, don't be a glutton. He gives us the fruit of the vine, the process of fermentation. But he says, don't get drunk. He gives us the blessing of union of a man and woman in marriage. But he says, don't seek those blessings outside the boundaries of marriage. So we've got good gifts. It's just when we go outside of his boundaries that the gifts become sinful desires. And the problem with mankind is that we have always preferred God's stuff to God himself. This is what Paul said in Romans 1, that we preferred the glory of created things over the glory of the Creator. We say to God, in essence, God, we like all this stuff you put on earth. There's some good stuff, but don't tell us what to do with it. We'll use it however we see fit. And isn't it true that most of our sinful desires are just perversions of good desires for good things that God has given us? So again, take the examples I just gave you. He gives us food, but we eat too much. He gives us drink, but we drink too much. He gives us intimacy, but we want it without any conditions. And on and on and on. We take his good gifts and say, we like these things, but don't give us rules about it. We're just going to do it however we want to do it. And in doing that, our problem becomes the same problem that Adam and Eve had, which is we know God's instructions, but our desires trump God's instructions. You remember in the fall, Genesis 3:6, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. And so she took some and she ate it. It was delicious, it was beautiful, and it was self-glorifying. All of these things that appeal to different desires that we have within us. And those desires for those things overruled God's commands. She ate, she gave to Adam, he ate, in spite of the fact that God told both of them not to. And when that desire in them had conceived, it gave birth to sin, the first sin, and that sin brought forth death. And that's verse 15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When your will yields some measure of consent to your desire, that's when lust is conceived. You get that? When your will starts to yield a little bit of consent to your desires, lust is conceived, and then that gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, only ever brings death, spiritual death and physical death, which is why these unholy desires have to be aborted immediately. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 16 points us backward to verse 14. Don't be deceived. Don't be drawn away. Don't be enticed. That's deceit. The things that look good to you, these are lures. These are traps. They are not good for you. The temptation of sinful desires is all smoke and mirrors. Temptation invariably overpromises and underdelivers. Paul says in Romans 6:21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? That's a great question to ask yourself as you're being lured into a temptation. What benefit am I actually going to gain from this thing that I know I will later be ashamed of? Have you ever known someone that was truly happy while having an affair? Or have you ever known someone that was truly happy while binging on drugs and alcohol? Or that was truly happy while they give themselves over to constant, ceaseless complaining about everything around them? How many times after you have given in to the temptation to lose your temper, have you been really glad that you did? It's just not the way that temptation works. What do you benefit from the things which you are now ashamed of? Temptation, these sinful desires, they are a shiny red apple that is filled with worms. And if you take a bite, that's the only thing you end up with, a mouth full of worms. And that is the deception of sin. So do not be deceived. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Do not be deceived into believing that sin has something better to offer you than God. Do not be deceived into thinking you will find more fulfillment in satisfying your desires outside the boundaries of His commands. Do not be deceived into believing that God is withholding something good from you. Like, we view His rules as keeping us from something that would be better. That is not the case. That is deception. Good things, every good thing, every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from God. You might remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? God, the Father, is in the business of giving good gifts. And not only that, He's in the business of giving perfect gifts. He gives us what is perfect for us. You will not find anything better anywhere else in your life than the good and perfect gifts that come down from the Father of lights. There's no better option out there. Now, reaching back a few weeks here, those gifts may come in the form of pleasure, in which case they're easy to appreciate. They may also come in the form of pain, in which case you have to consider them to be joyful. You have to have that wisdom, that eternal perspective to see what they are doing for you. But in either case, they are good and perfect. God is sovereign. He has your best interest at heart. He will never do anything for you that is not your best. Do not be deceived that there is something better for you apart from him. His gifts are good and perfect because he is good and perfect. He is unchanging. Passage says here he has no shifting shadow, which I take to mean he's not fickle. He's not moody. He's not generous on one day and then miserly the next day. He doesn't give good gifts to us based on our performance. You were pretty holy this week, and so now I'm going to give you some good gifts, but oh no, this week you didn't quite live up to my standard, and so now I'm not going to give it to you. I'm upset with that. That's not the way God operates. There is no shifting shadow in him. He is the Father of lights, and there is no variation. So, application in closing this. What do we do with this? How do we win the battle of temptation? This is something we've talked about a fair bit in the past. I'm not going to belabor it, but let me just remind you of two suggestions. First of all, do we fight this battle of temptation after we have been drawn out and enticed? And the answer there is obviously not. It's almost certainly too late to win once you've already been drawn out and enticed. The battle for these desires has to be dealt with long before you're on the brink of acting on them. It has to be dealt with at the level of desire. Desire here is the catalyst that starts this whole reaction, this whole downward spiral of going into temptation. And so how do we manage that? Well, desires can be cultivated and desires can be curbed. We know this is true in our lives. There are things we can create desires for. Most of us didn't love coffee the first time we tasted it, but you develop a desire for it over time. You can cultivate desires. And likewise, by abstaining from things, you can curb desires. And so you work to cultivate a desire for that which is good, and you make no provisions for the desires of the flesh so that those desires become curbed. You take the advice of King David in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Do that. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, which is to say, when the Lord is your delight, his desires become your desires and he will grant those desires to you. It's an old expression that says, the fat fish takes no bait. So be fat fish. Fill yourself up on the things of God. Fill yourself up on the bread of life. And then when that lure flashes in front of you, you're too full to be interested. You know, you're not hungry for that anymore because you've been fully satisfied with that which is good. Second suggestion. You will succeed at a diet when your desire to lose 10 pounds is greater than your desire to eat chocolate ice cream. You will succeed at a test in school when your desire for a good grade is greater than your desire for sleep. And you will succeed against temptation when your desire to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, is greater than anything else earth has to offer you. This goes back again to the wisdom of an eternal perspective. Eternal perspective is a safeguard against temptation. That's how Jesus overcame temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. The author of Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. So he looked at this temporal situation that he had to endure, did not want to do it, but he did it. Why? Because he was looking to the eternal. He was looking past the temporal circumstance into the eternal, the joy set before him. And so we do what Paul exhorts us to do, not be conformed to the pattern of this world, which is utterly and completely ruled by its desires, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can see past the desires of this world into the desires of the next world. And that is what wisdom looks like. So there you have it. James has outlined for us here in these first 17 verses two different paths that we can take in response to the circumstances that come into our lives. And the two different paths end at two different destinations. Path number one. First path is the path of faith that responds to trials with joy, knowing that those trials are testing your faith. The testing of your faith is producing endurance, and endurance ultimately will result in the crown of life. And then there's path number two. Second path is the path of desire. Desire carries us into temptation. When our will has succumbed to our desire, lust is conceived, sin is born, and then when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Two paths. One leads to life, one leads to death. And so my prayer for us is that God would grant us both the wisdom and the resolve to live lives that follow the path that lead us to life. So let's pray that he would help us do that. Lord God, that is our prayer. We recognize and acknowledge our utter inability to accomplish anything good apart from the working of your Holy Spirit in us. So we submit ourselves to you. We turn ourselves over to your guidance and your instruction and ask that you would lock us in, that you would seal us, that you would point us on the path of righteousness, that you would draw us to you and not let us be drawn to our own sinful desires. Guard each soul here, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.